Well, I want to thank you, all of you, for the opportunity to share these Veritas presentations. We made the decision several months ago, and you have been very attentive. You seem to be paying attention. I know you can put a look on your face. It looks like you're paying attention. You're really not, but you seem to be very attentive, and you've been very encouraging. I appreciate that. You guys are great encouragers. Gary mentions it often, but I've never been in a class that's been more encouraging than this class. You guys have just really been encouragers, so thank you for that and for your prayers. This is the fifth one. There are eight in all, so this is the fifth one, and Lord willing, we'll have three more. I think this presentation, I probably shouldn't say this. I think this presentation is going to be a little bit shorter than some of the others. And if it is, the reason I'm saying it is because it will give you a chance, maybe at the end, if you have a few questions or comments about this presentation or the other presentations or Veritas or apologetics in general, I'll be glad to entertain those if we've got some, you might be thinking about that. So far, we've looked at evidence for the resurrection of Jesus, evidence from archaeology and prophecy, and evidence for creation from molecular biology and the second law of thermodynamics. And then we looked last time at some evidence from early manuscripts and early church history. And I hope you've been able to see those. If you've missed those, you can get most of what I shared on YouTube. I've got YouTube playlist. You go to YouTube and type in Steve Hall Veritas playlist and you'll find it. And it'll come in shorter segments. I've got maybe 10 to 15 minute YouTube videos. And some of it's changed over a period of time. I've added some things and changed some things, but most of it will be there. So if you want to check out some of those, you're certainly welcome to do that. So today we're looking at a presentation entitled, Who is Jesus? And we're going to look at what I think are some amazingly irrational conclusions that a lot of people in our society make about Jesus. We'll talk about that in just a minute. Next time, Lord willing, we'll look at a presentation on secular humanism. And maybe understand secular humanism, the worldview, the philosophy, a little bit better from a Christian perspective. We'll see how the enemy's using it, and he is using it big time in our culture, in our country today. And understand maybe a little better how some of our kids fall into that secular humanistic thinking without even knowing what's happening to them. They don't see it, but it's happening. Then there are two final presentations. It's kind of a catch-all. I call them other essentials. In the first one, we talk a little bit more about terminology and apologetics and the critical need for young people to understand these things. But not just young people. All of us need this. I'm becoming more and more convinced this is not just for kids. And we'll talk a little bit more in that presentation about some Bible verses, the biblical basis for what we're doing, and then we'll spend some time looking at a few of the other tough questions that we will not have dealt with at that point that young people often get hit with, and some of the other common philosophies, worldviews, ways of thinking that messes them up. And then we will look at another presentation, the last one. We'll talk about the moral trap that a lot of youth and young adults fall into. The importance of having a good spiritual mentor. We need to be praying for our kids to have good spiritual mentors. Good thing to pray for your grandkids. You might be that mentor, but they're navigating some very confusing and treacherous waters in this world today, and they need mentors. And then some common reasons that students themselves give for leaving the church when they do leave the church. The importance of learning to stand alone, understanding what our sources of authority are, especially when we're making moral decisions. Why are we making the decision we're making? The different kind of skeptics we commonly run into. They're not all alike. And then we'll look at some of the reasons why many, many Christians say we trust the Bible. They're good reasons. Unfortunately, for a lot of skeptics, it's just not quite enough. We need to have maybe a little bit more information to give some skeptics to help them know why we know the Bible's true. So these are the kind of things we're trying to cover. And I believe, and I hope you agree with me, that in the days we're living in right now, especially, we need to know these things. And we need to be able to communicate these things the best we can. So I would really appreciate you keep praying for Veritas. Help me to pray if God wants me to go to different churches or schools that he'll open the doors, that I'll know who to talk to, and at the right time and the right way, we'll do it. We're starting another series in a church, King Creek, in 2 weeks on Sunday nights, once a month. And then I started the little Veritas Club at Tulco Plains Junior High now. That one, by the way, the class was full last week. And I'm excited about that one because the sponsor there is a young woman who served about 6 years with the International Mission Board in Russia. And now she's teaching at Tulco Junior High. And it's just kind of awesome. God put us together and she's sponsoring the club. So it's just kind of thrilling. She's excited about it. I just think the more of us who are equipped here with what we've been talking about, the more likely we are going to stay engaged in the spiritual war. I often tell people, stay in the battle, stay in the battle, stay in the battle. This is a war. We're in a battle. And a lot of what's going on today, we Christians are getting out of the loop sometimes. We're kind of in our own little circles and our own little groups, and we're not doing as good a job as we need to communicate with the culture at large. Satan is raging, and we need to be effective warriors. So I'm going to pray one more time, and then we'll see what we can learn about who is Jesus. Father, thank you for this opportunity. Would you please help us to focus now, to concentrate, and to hear you? I know, Lord, the enemy would like to take away a lot of what we're going to say. So would you please help us to focus, help me to communicate well, and help us to learn what we need to learn so that we can help other people who are confused about the identity of Jesus. And we'll give you glory for this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. So we're talking about who is Jesus, and we're going to be looking at some of the very common, but I think very irrational views about the answer to that question. If we were to travel across the United States, just go to different cities, maybe college campuses, get out on the streets, and just go to people at random and say, okay, I'm guessing you've heard of Jesus. Maybe you haven't. We might be surprised at how many haven't in our culture. But if you have, what do you think about him? Who is he? Our first response probably would say, well, you're probably going to give you a jillion different answers. But I don't think that's really true. I think for the most part, there are a handful of answers that you get. Now, you may get some permutations of those answers that will be kind of a little different than the last one. But a handful of essentially the same kind of answer, just as far as being distinctly different. So I want us to think about a few of these and maybe see some of the possible responses we could give to people if they have that kind of an answer. It's interesting, by the way, that Jesus himself asked that question of his disciples. In Mark chapter 8, we read, Jesus went on with his disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi. Caesarea Philippi is an interesting place, and it's worth some meditation. Vicki and I saw a video of Ray Vanderlaan. Any of you've seen his videos?
I got most of them.
Yeah. He's got one on Caesarea Philippi. He's a guy who did archaeological stuff, and he takes groups to the Middle East and all over biblical lands, and they take videos. And it's very interesting, and it's quite impressive, yeah. So don't confuse it with Philippi. Now, there's another city called Philippi. That was in Macedonia, northern Greece. And don't confuse it with Caesarea, which is another city. Sometimes it's called Caesarea Maritima, but that's the one down on the Mediterranean coast down in Israel. And you read about that in the Bible, too. This is Caesarea Philippi. It was a town about 20 or 30 miles north of Capernaum. Now, if you could picture the map of Israel, and here's the Dead Sea down here, and here's Israel, and here's the Sea of Galilee. There's the northern part of Israel up here at the Sea of Galilee, and Capernaum's up here. But up north of that is Mount Hermon, and right at the foot of Mount Hermon, about 20 or 30 miles north, way up in the north, is Caesarea Philippi. And it was a fascinating city because there was a grotto there, or is a grotto there, like a big cave, and out of that cave came water. At one time, it was a huge gushing spring. Now, it's not so much. The water flow is way down there now compared to what it used to be. But because of the amazing place, right at the foot of Mount Hermon, big grotto, huge gushing spring, which spring, by the way, is the source of the Jordan River. Jordan River starts right there with a few other springs. And it was such a fascinating place that a lot of pagans set up idolatrous worship there. The most prominent one was Pan, the Greek god Pan, but there were other gods and goddesses that were worshipped in that same area. And so Jesus is up there with his disciples in this fascinating place with all these other things going on, and he's asking this question. It's also interesting. You remember where Paul was saved, where God got his attention? On the road to Damascus. That road went right through Caesarea Philippi. Now, we don't know that Paul was at Caesarea Philippi, but wouldn't that have been a neat place for Jesus to have gotten his attention to? Hey, by the way, Paul, who do you say that I am? It's a good question. And so he asked his disciples, who do people say that I am? Now, people of that day gave a little different answer than people would today. And I think it was because they had been exposed to Jesus. They knew how powerful he was. They knew how awesome his presence was. They knew about his works. He'd done some incredible works in their midst and powerful teaching. And so their answer was, well, some say you're John the Baptist. Of course, he'd been beheaded by this point. Others say you're Elijah. And others, one of the prophets. In other words, they thought Jesus must be some gigantic, great man of God from the past who had somehow come back to life more powerful than ever. So that was their logical response to who he was. And he said, he asked them, but who do you say that I am? And there's the question, guys. That's the question of the ages. Who do you say that I am? Right from Jesus' mouth. And that question, everything else in life hangs on our answer to that question. Well, Peter said, you're the Christ. And from Matthew's account, I put Mark's account up here, but we learn he added the words, the Son of the living God. That's who you are. And then Jesus, of course, said, flesh and blood didn't reveal that to you, Simon. God had revealed that to you. I believe that if we think about that question really carefully and rationally, not irrationally, rationally, only an answer like this makes sense. It's the only one that makes sense. You're the Christ. You're God. Come in the flesh. You lived a perfect life. You died on that cross to pay for my sins. You conquered death. You rose again. You're the Lord. My life's turned over to you. My life's all about you. You're in charge. That's the only thing that makes sense. But I want us to consider some other responses, and I'll offer my thoughts about why I think they're ultimately irrational. All right. Some people you'll run into will say something like this, and I bet you that some of you have dealt with people like this. They'll say, well, I believe everything the Bible says about him. And you say, are you sure? I mean, you believe he's the only begotten Son of God? Oh, yeah, I believe that. The Bible teaches I believe it. You believe he's very God who came to earth as a man in human flesh? And they'll say, oh, yeah, I believe that. Fully God, fully man? Yes, I believe that. You believe he died on the cross to pay for your sins? They'll say, yeah, I believe that too. You believe he conquered death? You believe he rose from the dead? And they'll say, yeah, I believe it. The Bible teaches it, doesn't it? I believe the Bible. You believe he's alive then? He's alive forevermore, right? Yeah, I believe that. And then they add, but I'm not yet willing to turn my life over to him. You've run into people like this. Several of you nodding your heads. You've run into people, talked to people like this. I've heard it a lot. And I feel like saying, do you hear what you're saying? There's such a disconnect there in that person's mind. And I think, what on earth would cause anybody to say, I believe everything the Bible says about him? Now, of course, they may not really believe it. You know, they may just say they believe, but they claim to. They think they do. I really believe they think they believe everything the Bible says about him. And then, but I'm not willing to submit to him. I'm not willing to turn my life over to him. And I think, why on earth would they say something like that? And I think the most common answer to that question is they're comfortable with their current lifestyle. And they're afraid that there's some things that they're involved in and some things they're comfortable with that wouldn't meet the approval of Jesus. Yeah, they know it. Yeah. So they're afraid that Jesus will somehow mess up their lives. They're afraid that Jesus is going to say, you need to go to church. They don't want to go to church. Or Jesus will say, you need to stop drinking so much. They say, no, I don't want to do that. Or you need to quit smoking. Or you need to quit looking at porn. Or you need to quit having sex with your girlfriend. Or you need to start tithing. Or you need to, you know, on down the line. And they don't want to hear that. They're afraid Jesus is going to mess up their lives. In their minds, that would make them very unhappy if they had to give up that stuff, you see. But let's think about it. Something's messed up in our thinking. It's amazing how Satan messes with our thinking. It just doesn't.
They can choose what they're going to
do. Yeah, they think they can. That's what they want to do. And yet they claim to believe the Bible, which is really strange. Just think about it. Does it make any sense for a person to say, okay, I know he has the love to want what's best for me. If he's God, God is love. He loves me, right? I mean, he loved me enough to give me life. He gives me the breath I breathe. He's put people in my life who love me. He's given me all kinds of blessings. I even believe, if I claim to believe the Bible, that he loved me enough to die for me. He loves me. He's God. God is love. So I believe he's love. And then they say, and I know he has wisdom. I know he has the wisdom to know what's best for me. He's the one that created me. He knows me through and through. He knows me better than I know myself. He's God. He knows what's best for me. He knows what will bring me most joy. He knows what will bring me most happiness. And besides that, they're saying, if they claim to believe the Bible, I believe he has the power to do what's best for me. Created the universe. He's omnipotent. He's God. Nothing too hard for God. But I'm still not willing to submit to him because I feel like I know better for me than he does. And to say, I know he knows how to lead me through life with the best possible outcome. He's God. But I'd rather stumble around in the darkness, go down dead end streets, go down blind alleys, and just see what happens. That just doesn't make sense. It really doesn't. It's irrational. It would be a little bit like saying, yeah, they told me I've got this horrible disease, and I know it's going to kill me, and my doctor's a specialist, and he has years of training, and he knows how to treat it, but I'd rather just treat it myself with cigarettes and chocolate bars. I mean, it just doesn't make sense. And so that kind of thinking is kind of based on a blind faith. A blind faith with no evidence that somehow their lives will turn out better if they do it their way. You remember Frank Sinatra's song? I did it my way. Something like that. Yeah. It doesn't work. It just doesn't work. Yes.
It's like when the kids say, don't tell me what to do. You're not my boss.
Yeah, you're not the boss of me. Yes. Oh, yeah, and so it's like that's part of our human nature, our fallen human nature. We want to do it our way. And we got a nation right now that's consumed with that, and it's very irrational, especially for people who claim, as I'm talking about right now, who claim to believe the Bible. Just doesn't make sense. But there are a lot of them out there. All right, there's another response. And I think some people will say this. I know they will. And you've met some of these too. They'll say, I believe most of what the Bible teaches about him. I believe he died on the cross. I believe he rose from the dead. But I don't believe he's God. You know who gives that answer? Some of the groups we call cults. They call themselves Christians, but like Jehovah's Witnesses and Mormons, they'll have a different definition of God. They may say he's God, but they'll define God differently. So that's kind of weird because they accept the authority of the Scripture to a certain point. You know, they read about the miracles, the crucifixion, the resurrection. And then when they read the Scriptures that talk about his deity, that he's God, they feel like they ought to explain it away. A couple of years ago, maybe, for months, several months, we had a group of sweet Jehovah Witnesses, really sweet people, who came to our house every week. And we sat down and talked with them every week over a period of months. And it was amazing to me. They had been trained to have explanations for every Bible passage that teaches the truth about Jesus. It's so sad. And when I point out, hey, that's the same word for God that refers to the Father and refers to Jesus, God the Son. It's the same word. They say, yeah, it may be the same word, but it means something different when you're talking about the Son. Or you say, look, worship, the Father receives worship, the Son receives worship, no angel receives worship, no man receives worship. God the Father, God the Son, he's God, he receives worship. They say, well, when it's talking about God, it's one thing. When it's talking about Jesus, it means a greeting of some kind. And wait, it's the same Greek word. They say, yeah, but it doesn't mean the same thing. Well, they're just explaining it away because they've already made up their minds they will not accept the fact that Jesus is the Creator God. Well, there's an abundance of evidence that teaches that he is God. And we don't have time, of course, to do a very thorough study, but I'd like to look at just a few verses. And I always like to share some of these with the kids, but you may want to jot some of these down. Of course, the most famous one, I think, is John chapter 1. And we won't comment much on this, but in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. And we know he's talking about Jesus because in verse 14 he says, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we've seen his glory. Glory as the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. He's God. Awesome passage. Of course, the Jehovah's Witnesses totally retranslate that. In Hebrews chapter 1, verse 8, but of the Son, he says, this is Jesus, the Son. He says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. John chapter 10 is a fascinating passage. Jesus is talking to a group of Jews. And Jesus said in verse 30, I and the Father are one. The Jews picked up stones again to stone him. Jesus answered them, I've shown you many good works from the Father. For which of them are you going to stone me? Now what he's doing there, he wants to put these Jews on record. He wants them to verbalize why they're getting ready to stone him to death. And they do. Verse 33, the Jews answered him, it's not for a good work that we're going to stone you, but for blasphemy, because you, being a man, make yourself God. And that's exactly what he's doing. They understood what he meant. He's God. Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 9. To them, that's the Jews, belong the patriarchs, and from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen. Colossians chapter 2, for in him, in Christ, the whole fullness, not a little bit, not part, the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. He's God in the flesh. Titus chapter 2, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. So it's just irrational to me to accept the clear biblical evidence about his resurrection and then deny the same clear evidence about his deity. It just doesn't make sense. People who do that are starting with a presupposition. They've already decided they're not going to accept that Jesus is God, and they have to explain away everything in the Bible that seems to teach that he's God. And I don't think it's rational. All right, here's another possible answer, and you've probably heard this one too. Some people say, well, I think he was a great teacher, and I think he was a good man, and I think he was a wonderful and powerful moral leader, a great spiritual leader. But even though he was an amazing teacher and a great leader, he was just a man. He died like any other man. When he died, he stayed dead just like any other man. So when people say that Jesus was a great teacher and a good man and a great moral leader, but not God and certainly not risen from the dead, the reason they like to say the nice things they say about Jesus, great man, great moral teacher, is because they think of things that he said like, love one another. They like that. That sounds like something a good teacher would say. It's a good man. He says love one another. We like love. That's a good thing. Or maybe the golden rule, where Jesus said, whatever you wish that others would do to you, do also to them. They like that. They really do. They say, that's a great teaching. I like the golden rule. And they also may be thinking about the incredible amount of good that Jesus did. He went everywhere doing good. He was healing people, raising people from the dead. He did a lot of good things. They probably don't believe most of that happened, but at least the report was good about Jesus. And then, of course, they've got to deal with all the amazing good things that were done in the name of Jesus through the centuries. Christians have been the ones that have gone to poverty-stricken places in the world and established hospitals in poor places. Doctors go there and treat people, or they've established orphanages for kids all over the world who don't have parents, or they've established schools all over the world for kids who didn't have any hope of getting any kind of education. And where Christians have gone, the general improvement of society has been enormous. I mean, the history's settled on that. There's no question about it. And so they think he must have been a great spiritual leader, because all of his followers have done these wonderful things in his name.
You don't hear much about that.
About the good things Christians do? Yeah, that's true. They don't like to talk about it. But there's no way to deny it. It's very, very clear. And people who think, I'm chasing a rabbit, I should not. But people who think if Christians stop doing all the good stuff, the government can step in and do it, it won't happen. It will not. The government cannot possibly do, even logistically, there's no way for the government to pick up and where Christians leave off if Christians just vanish from the scene. Anyway, that's another story. But the response to a lot of these people seems intellectually satisfying. It just sounds good. It seems to fit their secular worldview. Oh, he's not risen. He's not God, but he's a great man. So they take out the supernatural stuff, but it still sounds like they're being kind to the Christians. We like you guys. Your leader was a great guy. Now, that's some people. Not everybody's that way, but some of them are. The problem they have, though, and you probably guess where I'm going here, is the same Jesus who said, love one another, said a lot of other things. And they don't like a lot of other stuff he said. That makes them real uncomfortable. For example, in Luke chapter 5, Jesus said, but that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to what? Forgive sins? He said to the man who was paralyzed, I say to you, rise, pick up your bed and go home. Whoa. Jesus is just a good man, a good moral man. A good moral man cannot forgive people's sins. Only God can do that. So he wouldn't be very good if he claims to do something he can't do. Forgive sin. Look at John chapter 10. Jesus said, I give them eternal life, and they'll never perish, and no one can snatch them out of my hand. My Father who's given them to me is greater than all, and no one's able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one. So he's claiming here the power to give people eternal life, and then he's one with God the Father. Can a mere man do that? Can a mere man give people eternal life? I mean, he's lying if he's just a man. He can't give people eternal life. It'd be a terrible deception. That's not good.
I lived a good life. I just lived a good life, so I'm going to go to heaven.
And a lot of people make that claim. That's right. John chapter 8, Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. What's he saying? He's about 30 years old at the time. He's saying, before Abraham had lived, maybe 1,800 years before that, he's saying, I was there. I'm existing even before that. I am. The word I am identifies himself with God. And Mark chapter 14, this is at his trial, just before his crucifixion. He's talking to the Sanhedrin. The high priest asked him, are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed? And Jesus said, I am. And you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven. That's a pretty spectacular claim for a mere man to make, isn't it? Don't you think? I mean, it sounds like a nutcase if he's just a mere man. A good teacher can't say those kind of things. So the same Jesus that said, love one another, made some other spectacular claims, and the secularists tend to cringe at those other things. They like the sound. They like the sound of claiming that Jesus was a great man, but no more than a great man. But they got a problem. Because if he's just a man, the other things he said make him look crazy, or worse, make him look evil. Now, what they'll do is claim, well, those more spectacular statements that we just looked at here were not really said by Jesus at all. They added that later. But they got a problem there. We've already looked at this. The earliest New Testament manuscripts we have going all the way back to the first century. Remember we did that several weeks ago? New Testament's not changed. There's not a time we find later where these quotes got inserted somehow. No, it's been the same all the way. It wasn't changed later. Then they've got to deal with the powerful evidence, and we've looked at this, that Jesus really did come out of that grave. He really is alive, and the evidence is overwhelming. They've got to deal with that. So the claim that he's just a good man, but no more than a good man, is based on very, very irrational desire just to hold on to a position that kind of feels good to them and sounds nice to them. C.S. Lewis has a wonderful statement about this particular belief in his book, Mere Christianity. I love this quote. I want us to look at it. Here's his quote. Yet, and this is a strange, significant thing, even his enemies, when they read the Gospels, do not usually get the impression of silliness or conceit. Still less do unprejudiced readers. He goes on. Christ says that he's humble and meek, and we believe him, not noticing that if he were merely a man, humility and meekness are the very last characteristics we could attribute to some of his sayings. And, of course, he's talking about the sayings we've already looked at here, some of them anyway. He goes on. I'm trying here to prevent anyone saying the really foolish thing that people often say about him. I'm ready to accept Jesus as a great moral teacher, but I don't accept his claim to be God. That is the one thing we must not say. A man who was merely a man and said the sort of things Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic on a level with a man who says he's a poached egg, or else he'd be the devil of hell. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman, or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool. You can spit at him and kill him as a demon. Or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let's not come with any patronizing nonsense about his being a great human teacher. He has not left that open to us. He did not intend to. Isn't that a great quote? All right, let's consider another possible response here. This is one that you do not hear very often. I think it's because it just doesn't sound nice. But it's possible that some people could say, well, I really do think he was a kook, a fanatic, an egomaniac, but not God. He died like any other man. When he died, he stayed dead. He's still dead. I don't think there are many people that claim that. For one thing, it doesn't sound nice. Most people want to be nice. But there's some huge problems with this view. First of all, it's impossible for most people to look at the teachings that Jesus gave us and say, that's a kook. It just doesn't make sense. Universally, even people who don't follow Christ will recognize that his moral teachings are profoundly sane and powerful. And to have done all the wonderful things that Jesus did and have a kook come up with all the teachings and works of Jesus, it just doesn't make sense. It's totally irrational. In fact, all you have to do, like C.S. Lewis said, you read the Gospels, you don't think kook. Nobody does. They may not like what they're reading, but you don't think kook. And you study the history of the church, already mentioned this, from the very beginning, the church has been a powerful force in society, hospitals, orphanages, schools, ministry to the poor, all throughout history, established in his name. Early on in the history of the church, the Romans were throwing out their baby girls, and the Christians would come and find them. They'd throw them out to die. They didn't want them. And the Christians would come, and they'd find those baby girls, and they'd raise them. Amazing. Christians have done awesome things in the name of Jesus. And it's totally irrational to say all these wonderful works have been done in the name of a kook. And then, of course, they've got to deal with the same evidence the others have to deal with, the evidence of the resurrection. Very strong, very clear. One more. And this one's pretty common these days. You've probably seen it maybe on the History Channel. And there are many people today who said, well, there's no way to know who he was. He probably never even existed. They'll say our ideas about him are based on myths made up by the early church. Maybe a few hundred years after his supposed death, if he ever really lived, but I don't think he really lived. The problem, again, with this kind of response is all the evidence we've already talked about, the manuscript evidence, the historical evidence, the evidence for the resurrection. God's left plenty of evidence for people that want to look at it. But not only that, there's more here. People that want to say he never existed, they got to deal with references to Jesus and to Christians from early, very early, non-Christian sources, non-biblical sources. that certainly confirmed that he existed. Now, these guys were not Christians, so we might not see the biblical picture of Jesus, but at least they knew about him. For example, there's Josephus. You may have heard of Josephus. He was a first century Jewish historian, lived from 37 to 100 AD. And in his writings, he refers to Jesus and the followers of Jesus. For example, he wrote this about James. Remember, after Jesus was born, Joseph and Mary had a family. They had some other kids. One of them was James, one of them was Jude. And James, of course, gave us the book of James, became the pastor of the church at Jerusalem. But Josephus wrote this about James. Festus was now dead, and Albinus is the guy that became procurator of Judea from 62 to 64 AD. Albinus was but upon the road, so he hadn't gotten there yet. So he assembled the Sanhedrin of judges and brought before them the brother of Jesus, who was called Christ, whose name was James, and some others. And when he had formed an accusation against them as breakers of the law, he delivered them to be stoned. And then he wrote this about John the Baptist. And the context of this quote, by the way, is Herod had gotten himself into a war with the king of Petra. And the king of Petra was a man named Aretas. And Aretas had crushed Herod's army. And so Josephus says this. Now, some of the Jews thought that the destruction of Herod's army came from God. And that very justly, as a punishment of what he did against John, that was called the Baptist. For Herod slew him, who was a good man. Herod, who feared lest the great influence John had over the people might put it into his power and inclination to raise a rebellion, accordingly he was sent a prisoner out of Herod's suspicious temper to Machaerus, that's the prison there in the castle I before mentioned, and was there put to death. And then there's this amazing quote in Josephus. This is an incredible quote. About this time, there lived Jesus, a wise man, if indeed one ought to call him a man, for he was one who performed surprising deeds and was a teacher of such people as accept the truth gladly. He won over many Jews and many of the Greeks. He was the Christ. And when upon the accusation of the principal men among us, Pilate had condemned him to a cross, those who had first come to love him did not cease. He appeared to them, spending a third day restored to life, for the prophets of God had foretold these things, and a thousand other marvels about him. And the tribe of the Christians, so called after him, still has to this day not disappeared. Now that quote is so specific about Jesus and so amazing that skeptics, of course, don't like that at all. And they want to get rid of it. And so what some skeptics will say about this is they'll say, well, that wasn't part of Josephus's original writing. They'll say, Eusebius, you remember we talked about Eusebius earlier in the early church history. He was born around 260 AD. And they'll say, well, the church historian Eusebius, he actually changed Josephus's writings and he wrote all this in there about Jesus. The problem with that is the guys who want to claim that, there's no manuscript evidence for it. It's just they're not wanting that to be there. So they say it must have been added later. But all the manuscripts we have of Josephus have this text there. So skeptics have to deal with it. Then there's Tacitus. This is a Roman historian. Definitely not a Christian. None of these are Christians. He lived from 56 to 117 AD. And here's a quote from Tacitus. Consequently, to get rid of the report, and he's talking here about the reports that were going on that Nero himself had started the fire that burned down Rome in 64 AD. To get rid of that report, Nero fastened the guilt and inflicted the most exquisite tortures on a class hated for their abominations called Christians by the populace. Christus, from whom the name had its origin, suffered the extreme penalty. And of course, by extreme penalty, he means crucifixion. During the reign of Tiberius, at the hands of one of our procurators, Pontius Pilate, and a most mischievous superstition, he didn't spell it out, but he's talking about that Jesus raised from the dead, calls it a superstition, thus checked for the moment, again broke out not only in Judea, the first source of the evil, but even in Rome, where all things hideous and shameful from every part of the world find their center and become popular. Accordingly, an arrest was first made of all who pleaded guilty. Then upon their information, an immense multitude was convicted, and not so much of the crime of firing the city as of hatred against mankind. And he went on to describe how Christians were tortured under Nero. And then there's Suetonius. Suetonius is another non-Christian Roman historian, lived from 70 to 130 AD. And he wrote this about the Emperor Claudius. Since the Jews constantly made disturbances at the instigation of Crestus, and scholars think he's misspelling Christus or Christ, he, the emperor Claudius he's talking about, expelled them from Rome. And that parallels what Luke wrote in Acts chapter 18, verse 2. Remember, Paul found a certain Jew named Aquila, a man of Pontus by race, lately come from Italy with his wife Priscilla. Why? Because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to depart from Rome, and he came unto them. Suetonius also wrote this about Nero. During his reign, many abuses were severely punished and put down, and no fewer new laws were made. A limit was set to expenditures. The public banquets were confined to distribution of food. The sale of any kind of cooked viands in the taverns was forbidden, with the exception of pulse and vegetables, whereas before, every sort of dainty was exposed for sale. And then listen to this. Punishment was inflicted on the Christians, a class of men given to a new and mischievous superstition. And again, he's talking about the resurrection. And then there's one more non-Christian, Pliny the Younger. He was a Roman judge. He was a lawyer. He was a politician. And he was a governor in certain places in Rome from time to time. He lived from 61 to 112. And what we have from him is an exchange of letters between him, Pliny the Younger, and the Roman emperor, who was Trajan at the time. And in that exchange, Pliny, who was the governor at that particular time of the region of Bithynia, if you studied Asia Minor, there's a region there called Bithynia, part of modern Turkey. And he was asking Trajan for direction on what to do with these Christians. And his letter is too long for me to put on the screen, but essentially he was asking these three questions. He was saying, should Christians be treated differently depending on their ages? In other words, some of them are pretty young. Do you want them executed the same way the older ones are? And then number two, if they deny that they're Christians, should I just let them go? Should I pardon them? And number three, should I execute them just because they're Christians, or do I need to have some kind of crime associated with them for being a Christian? And Pliny went on in that letter and explained that what he was in the habit of doing was giving Christians three chances to renounce their Christianity. He said if they renounce it, they had to prove it by, number one, cursing Christ, and number two, burning incense to Trajan as an act of worship to the Roman emperor. He said if they'll do that, I figure they're not real Christians, and I'll let them off. I don't execute them. Well, Trajan answered his letter. We got a copy of his letter, too. And basically what he said was, hey, you're doing the right thing, Pliny. Just keep on doing what you're doing. And he said, if they're Christians and they won't recant, then just execute them. He wasn't saying you need some kind of crime. Just execute them if they're Christians. And he said, I don't want to lay down a general rule or strict standard, which I think referred to the age question. He said, you just make up your mind based on the situation whether you think they need to be executed or not. Now, the significance of all these quotes, these guys are not Christians. They're Romans or Jewish historians. And yet they're talking about Jesus, and they're talking about the early church during the first century of the church. And in a lot of these things, it just seems totally irrational to say, well, I don't think he existed. And don't forget, we still got all these writings from the early Christian writers. They wrote tons of stuff. We looked like Clement of Rome before the first century was over. He's writing about Jesus and quoting his scriptures. So the evidence is just overwhelming. And a person who holds this position has a problem dealing with the manuscripts and the early evidence. We've already looked at this. And the manuscript evidence for the New Testament is overwhelmingly stronger than any other writings of ancient history. I mean, it just is. We've looked at it. And so the skeptic who says, well, I don't believe it, if he's going to be logically consistent, he has to say, I don't believe in any history. I just don't believe you can know any history, because that's the only rationally consistent thing to do, because the evidence for the New Testament, the evidence for Jesus is so strong. So he kind of gets backed up in a corner. So he's choosing it in spite of the evidence. And I say the bottom line is there's only one real rational answer to the question, who is Jesus? And that's what Peter said. He's God the Son. The only rational thing for me to do is trust him, give my life to him, follow him, and worship him. That's just what I believe. And I know you believe it too. So, Father, help us to communicate these things with others. Lord, we've got kids in our lives, some of us do, who are being exposed to some really nasty worldviews and philosophies and ways of thinking and some really irrational things about Jesus, your Son. Help us to be able to help them sort through the mess and see the truth about who Jesus really is. Help us, Lord, to help others who may come into our lives to see the truth about who Jesus really is, so that they too may fall at your feet and worship you as Lord, God, come in the flesh, our Redeemer, Our Master, our Savior. Lord, you are awesome. It's amazing what you've done. And we know the enemy is just so vicious and so aggressively trying to cover up the truth with lies and half-truths to confuse so many people, including our kids and grandkids. So, Lord, please give us wisdom, give us grace, give us the ability, help us to get equipped so that we can share the truth, that others might come to know the truth about who Jesus is. We pray in his mighty name. Amen.